We're going to read from 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 5. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they came, they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp. The Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods?" These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Be men and fight. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas died. Lord, thank you for bringing us all together here today, and thank you for bringing your presence among us and coming and being with us and spending time with us this morning. And Lord, we pray for Chris as he brings your word to us this morning, and that you'd speak through him and through your word to us and convict us and bring us closer to you. In your name, amen.
Thank you, Isaac. I want to just continue just for a moment in prayer as we think about being in the presence of God, and maybe a time of confession, maybe a time of us just getting our minds set on him. So if you'll pray with me, we'll kind of guide us through a few things. Lord, I thank you for your presence, Lord. I pray that you will help us to recognize, Lord, the way that you are around us and in us, and the way that you lead us day by day, Lord. We often fall short. So Lord, I just pray that you will show us your grace and your forgiveness, Lord. We just want to take a few moments to confess and to think before you about our week and, Lord, how we have honored you, or Lord, how we have fallen short. Lord, I thank you for your grace. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that as we dive into this tragic story today, Lord, that we will choose to walk with you, not veering to the right or to the left, Lord, but walk faithfully with you. Lord, thank you for the opportunity we have to repent and to turn back to you. Bless this word today, Lord, as we talk about you and your greatness. In your name we pray, amen. So today we're jumping into 1 Samuel chapter 4, and we're going to read this story that is just tragic. There's just so much death and destruction that jumps in. And overarching throughout this whole story is this idea of assumptions, right? We're talking about, for the next 2 weeks, these sort of deadly assumptions that are coming into the story. Now, what is an assumption? Like, if you were to assume something, look up a definition of it, it would be something like this. It's a thing that is accepted as true or certain to happen, even though there's no proof. We all do this, don't we? We assume things all the time. We assume there's not going to be any cops on that back road as we travel down it, right? We just assume, or we assume this about people. Have you ever accidentally assumed someone was pregnant? Like, "Oh, when do you do?" And they're like, "I'm not." Oh, heartbreaking, right? Have you ever just assumed things? Have you ever assumed that you're younger than you really are? And then you wake up the next morning, you're like, "I'm old." Or this week, for the first time ever, I had an experience, okay? On Friday, I went to play golf with one of our members of our church. And so I walked into the Plum Creek Golf Course. And I walked in, and they asked me, "Do you get the senior discount?" Come on now. I want to say this because I was sick that week. But I'm going to be honest. I thought in my head, how big's that discount? But then I was like, no, I'm the pastor. I can't lie. I'm like, it's not lying. He's just assuming. Like, no, the sermon's about assumptions, right? No, I'll pay full price and get beat at golf. It's okay. But so many times we assume things about people. Our world assumes things about people, the way they look or the way they dress or the number of tattoos they have on the skin. Or they assume different things about, which is actually just lazy. In fact, assumptions are really a shortcut way for us to try to figure out the world without actually taking the time to do the work to get to know people, to take the time to actually get into people's life and see what are they really like. Not just judging by the outward appearance, but actually getting into the heart. Too often we assume. Too often we think that we know these things, when in actuality, when you dive in, you get into people's lives, you see the beauty of what God has done. We need to stop assuming. We need to dive in. The people next to you, do you know the people next to you? Do you know the people that are around you in your life? How well do you know their life? When you know their life, you can love them better. And so we're talking about today assumptions and how these assumptions a lot of times will have negative consequences to life. And instead, let's step back and let's dive into how does God want us to live as followers of Him. So we're in 1 Samuel chapter 4, and we're going to dive in. Well, not very deep, though. Verse 1, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. This actually should probably be the end of chapter 3, because if you remember back to last week, at the end of our story last week, Samuel has now been established as the voice of God, right? Remember back, verse 19 in chapter 3. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Samuel has been established, but listen, just because Samuel's been established doesn't mean the people are going to seek him out. Maybe I'll make it more personal. Just because we have the truth of God doesn't mean we go and consult it. And then, even if we do consult it, it doesn't mean that we actually obey it, does it? You see, we have the revelation of God before us that we can seek His face by diving into His Word, by fellowshipping together, and yet, do we do it? I mean, it's a beautiful day outside. You could be doing a lot of things outside today. I mean, I'm not hopeful that it's actually fall yet. Like, I can't quite get there. I'm like, I just know 100 degrees. This is right around the corner again. It's just not quite there yet. But man, you could be a lot of places, but hopefully we're coming here to consult God. What does God have for us today from His Word? But then, are we going to take that and put it into practice in our life? The people of Israel, in this story, they don't consult God. They don't consult Samuel. Now, I get it. Hophni and Phinehas, they're grown. They're fully grown. Here's young Samuel, 12 to 15 years old. Are you going to go ask young Samuel for advice? He spoke the words of God. People know that his words don't go empty, but it's very humbling to have to go ask this 15-year-old for advice on whether we should go to war or not. Will you go seek God for us and help us know whether we should go for war? Instead, they just assume. They just do the thing that they've done many, many times before. So in the word of the Lord, the word of Samuel came to all Israel, and now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. Now, when you look at this, let me give you a map to give you a little bit of a kind of context for what's happening. Over here in this like purplish, pinkish area, this is the Philistines. And the Philistines had been at war with the Israelites for thousands of years. All the way back to the time of Abraham, we have these battles and these wars are going. Even today, if you look in the news and you see the battle in Gaza and Israel, that is still the Philistines and the Israelites battling out against each other. It's just been a constant generational battle, time after time after time. And so today, inside of this area, we're going to be in this northeastern corner. right? This area up in Ebenezer where the two different armies are going to set up a line and they're getting ready to go to battle. And so this line of the Philistines will go into Israel and back out of Israel, and constantly going back and forth, always fighting over land, always trying to get a little bit more out of what they're doing. That's the situation that we're in this story. They've done it many times before. And the Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. All right, so picture it. Up on one hill are the Philistines, because all the cities were up on a hill to help with defense. And so they're lined up on one side, and on the back wall, there's Israel, and then raw, and they run together, right? Imagine like Braveheart or just, you know, one of those movies you probably shouldn't show your kids too early in their life. One of those movies where they just run into battle, chink, chink, and they begin to battle. And what happens? Israel is defeated. The Philistines get the best of them. And at the end of that day's battle, they both go back to their camps to reevaluate what's going on. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Why has the Lord let us get beat? We've won this battle many times before. Remember Joshua coming through and dividing and conquering the promised land to give them the land once again that was originally theirs back in Abraham's time. Why has the..." This is the right question. This is the right thing to say. Why did this happen? Let me reflect. Let me look back. But do they really reflect? You see, they ask the right question, but they don't look for the answer. They make an assumption. It's going to be a deadly assumption. You see, if they would have looked back, they would have gone somewhere like Leviticus. Go back to Leviticus chapter 26. Anytime we can go to Leviticus, we got to go there, okay? In chapter 26 of Leviticus, we see God laying out the law for them. And in this story, in the beginning of chapter 26, he says, "Blessings for the obedient." So if you're obedient, God was going to bless you. But then halfway through the chapter, it says, "Punishment for disobedience." And here's what it says there. "But if you will not listen to me and will not do all my commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you do not do all my commandments, but break my covenant, then I will do this to you." Has Israel done these things? Have they spurned the rules of the Lord? Well, if you remember, Hophni and Phinehas were breaking the commandments of God, taking the choices of foods, defiling the temple with their actions. That Eli was holding up his sons as more important than the Lord. They've been spurning the Lord. They've been breaking his commandments. Remember, these commandments, these precepts, they revive the soul. That's what Psalm 19 said. But instead, they're breaking the commandment. It says, "Then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seeds in vain, for the enemy shall eat it. And I shall set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you." Whew. That if you are disobedient to the Lord, if you're rejecting his ways, you're going to lose. You're not going to have victory in the Lord. That's what he's telling them in these passages. But instead of looking back, the Israelites should have gone, "Wait, we just lost 4,000 men in one battle. Let's seek the Lord now. Lord, what is this? What is happening here?" But instead, they make an assumption. Look what they do instead. This is in the rest of that verse. It says, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So what did they assume? They assumed, well, you know why we lost? We didn't have the Ark of the Covenant here. If we just had the Ark of the Covenant here, we would have won. It was with Joshua through everything. They assumed God was for them instead of looking inside. And this assumption is going to cost them dearly. You see, they viewed God as a trinket, a good luck charm, a key to winning the battle instead of seeing him as the one true God that looks at the heart of man instead of the outward appearance. And it made me think, how do we view God? Like, have you ever thought about how you view God? Like, what picture you have in your head? Like, do you think of God as being like your number one fan? He's like a cheerleader, right? Let's go, let's go. You can do it, Chris. L-A-T-S-G-O. Woo! Right? Is God your cheerleader? Like, you need a pep talk that day, and that's why you go to God. God, it's going to be a hard day. I just need you with me. I know I can do it. I know I'm good. I know I'm strong. Woo! And then you go into your day. Is that how you live? Is that your prayer life? Or maybe I heard this week from one of the sermons I was listening to. Is God like a landlord? You know he owns everything, but when do you call the landlord? Only when something breaks. Oh, the dishwasher's out. Can you come fix it? Oh, this window's broken. Hey, can you come over and fix that window? And we know he owns everything. We know he's big and he's strong, but I don't really need him in my day-to-day life. Or maybe a more personal, maybe God is more like a waiter. Like, he's nice, he serves, he brings and gives us good gifts and brings us good things, but we never invite him to sit around the table with us. He's an impersonal, someone we interact with occasionally, but do we really invite him into our life together? Maybe he's like a recipe. Hey, if I just do this little sprinkle of that on there, I'll have an experience with God today. Put my Chris Tomlin on in the background. Right, get my blonde caramel brownie candle lit. Right? Get my Bible out, shake it up a little bit, plop it down like Job. I have said, make me a gift from the wealth that what? Oh, what? Job is really depressing. What? He loses everything. What? And all of a sudden you're like, oh, I missed my moment. I need a different kind of candle. And we make him into some sort of like, I need a better song. Instead of like, no, when we want to seek the Lord, sometimes it's hard. Sometimes he seeks us in these dark, deep places where he wants to bring life into the darkness. But if we never go into the darkness, if we always shut the door, don't let God in there, how is he ever going to bring light and fresh, new forgiveness into those areas? How do you view God? Do you view him like we sang a song about there's no one higher, right? That's his name, El Elyon, right? It's this name of God where he is preeminent. He is over all things. There's no one greater than our God. We sang that song. Do we believe it? Do we live it? That there's no one greater. He's bigger than our biggest bill. He's bigger than the biggest problem we have, the biggest trial, the disease that can't be cured. He's still bigger than all those things. Is that the way you view God? That's the way God introduces himself. Like, you look back in Genesis chapter 14, where this mysterious guy, Melchizedek, comes on the scene, and he's introduced as the priest of the Most High God, the priest of the God that's above everything, the one true God. And Melchizedek brings wine and bread, this weird Lord's Supper foreshadowing that's coming in the way. Is God El Elyon? Is he the above all things God in your life? Or maybe God, we should view him as a father. Now listen, not all of us have a great dad to model him after. But is God our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name? What does it mean for God to be our Father? It means he's loving and he's loyal, but he disciplines those he loves. And he has expectations for us that he holds us to. That's what our fathers do. They're meant to be this loving, loyal, faithful person. Dads, hug everybody in your family. Love them well, but discipline them in love. In fact, look at what Proverbs says. Here's how Proverbs describes it in chapter 3. We know chapter 3, verse 5, it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. And do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. And that's like an echo of what was happening in the book of Judges. They all did what was right in their own eyes. But here, He's saying, don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him who he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights. Now listen, when you get disciplined, are you like, yes, my dad loves me? Like, is that your attitude? When you get disciplined? Anybody that way? A couple people maybe? Like, that wasn't really my way. When I got disciplined, I'm like, oh, I didn't do it. It shouldn't be that bad. Oh, I kind of grumbled. But what this is saying is that discipline is a sign of love. That a father who loves his children will discipline them out of love so that they can become all that God created them to be. He's not going to let sin creep in and choke them out. He's not going to let the world come in and corrupt them. Like, no, I'm going to discipline you in order to help you become what God created you to be in the beginning when he knit you together in your mother's womb. This is the call. Fathers, discipline our children. Do we view God that way? When that hard situation comes into our life, are we like, Lord, thank you for letting me go through this so I could become more like your son? Or do we begin to doubt and grumble? When that situation, right, that just overwhelms us and knocks us on our back, do we look up and praise him? Or would he turn over and cry and try to reject him? Right, that's the challenge here. To realize that even the tough things that come into our life are designed to make us more like his son. God can work in all things for the good of those who love him. Are we in those midst of those trials still having joy? You see, the Israelites here, they make an assumption. They assume God's going to be for them, even if they don't repent, even if they don't turn back to him. They're like, we're just going to press on ahead. This recipe before, it worked. Joshua brought the ark, we won. It's going to work again. It's not going to work again. Look what it says in verse 4. So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. These two people, these two sons of Eli, remember, worthless men who are supposed to be overseeing God's house, giving good advice, they don't care. They just go with the ark into battle. They don't go, guys, stop. Let's seek the Lord in this. Guys, let's not push forward until we look at our own hearts and see if this is what God wants to do. No. They're like, sure, we'll go along. And as soon as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, what does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean? Why are they shouting? We killed 4,000 of their men today. Why are they yelling? We won. What's going on? And when they learned that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. For they said, a god has come into the camp. Now look at how the Philistines react to the ark. It says, and they said, woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck down the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. They knew who the Hebrews claimed to be their God. They knew the stories. Man, this is the God that sent down the 10 plagues on Egypt. This is the God that split open the sea and let them walk through it. This is the God that had, what can we do? And there's a fear that falls upon them. How do we react when fear falls upon us? Do we have courage? Because even the Philistines here, they know that in the face of fear, it takes courage. Look what they say in verse 9. Someone in the camp of the Philistines says, take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight. What do they say? There's two things, right? Number one, take courage. Doesn't that kind of echo of Joshua? Do you remember when Joshua, with this same ark, was going to the promised land? Do you remember what he told them back in Joshua chapter 1? Let's read it, Joshua 1, verse 6. Right? This is kind of the word for them. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left hand, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, and you shall meditate on it day and night, so you will be careful to do according to all that is written in it. What does he tell them? God's like, be strong, be courageous, don't sway to the right or to the left. This book, meditate on it day and night. That if we want to live according to God's ways, if we want to be strong and courageous, we walk faithfully with him. The narrow path, not the wide path, the narrow path, and we meditate on his word day and night. He says, for then you will be, I will make your way prosperous, then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Why do we have courage? Because God is with us. Do you believe that? That God is with you wherever you go? So we can walk into a world and be strong and courageous. The second thing that they say in these verses, take courage and be men. Now that echoes this verse in 1 Corinthians. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, right at the end, Paul's giving these instructions to the church, right? New Testament times, and here's what he says. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. So he's saying, take courage, but he's saying, men, step up. Men, you need to step up and act like men. Now listen, I know in our world today, that's not really a popular phrasing or a popular term, right? The idea of biblical manhood has really just been destroyed by our culture. But I want to just tell you, from the Bible, God is telling us, men, we got to step up. We've got to step up and take courage and be an example to everyone around us of who Christ has called us to be. Lead with strength and love. Strength, obedience, love. That our strength that we have is not to glorify ourselves, it's to help everybody around us flourish in their gifts. Be strong. Obey. Don't sway to the right or left. Lead other people in love. Are we as men stepping up in our world? Are we brave and courageous? Let me tell you a story. This week, I heard a story from Neth. He was talking about a kids ministry, and on Tuesday night, they did a Bible study with the kids. And on Wednesday morning, one of our kids that's in kids ministry got onto the bus, busted out his Bible, and started preaching on the bus. Eight-year-old. One of our eight-year-old kids. Let's go. That's what I'm talking about, right? Eight-year-old kid starts preaching on the bus, right? I mean, if I was there, I'd have been like, ow, let's go, right? I'd have been like, amen, right? That's not the reaction he got, though, is it? If you think about an eight-year-old on the bus to his elementary school, what do you think the reaction was? Mocking, jeering, making fun of him, all this stuff. But he stood firm. Woo! Awesome, right? Stand firm. If one of our eight-year-olds can be courageous, can we be courageous? If one of our eight-year-olds, that he doesn't even know any better, like, man, I got taught this last night. I need to tell my friends about this hope that I have in Jesus. Where are we at? We work with people who don't know the Lord. We go out, we drive and stop at the gas station with people who don't know the Lord. Where is our courage at? Where are we men to step up and say, I'll be the leader in this situation to point my family towards the Lord, to put my wife towards the Lord, to be in my workplace and point towards the Lord? We got to step up and be who God wants us to be. How can we do that? How can we stand firm? Number one, trust the Lord regardless of your circumstances. You know, thinking back to this God that overcame the Egyptians, right? When they're standing at the edge of the Red Sea, Moses tells them, stand firm, the Lord will deliver us. Because they look behind, here comes Pharaoh. about to kill them. In front of them, a sea. There's no hope, but with God, there's always hope. And God, boom, sea opens up. They walk right through, and God has victory. Do we want to stand firm regardless of our circumstances? Sometimes God will deliver us in incredible ways. Sometimes we'll lose our job. Sometimes people will mock us. But are we willing to stand firm for the Lord? Are we going to stand firm? Are we going to stand firm against sin in our world? But listen, the first place you stand firm against sin is in our own heart. Before we push it out to everybody else, how's our life? Are we having victory over sin? Are we standing firm in our own life saying, no, I will not choose a way that isn't according to the Lord? This is what Galatians 5 talks about. Don't submit ourselves back into that yoke of slavery. Don't get back into sin where it's going to bind us and keep us from being all we can be. No, it's for freedom we've been set free. Use that freedom, not an excuse to sin, but to serve others. If you want to be a man of God, stand firm for the people that you love. You know how you do that? By denying yourself. By denying your own self in order to serve the people around you in love. Be that greenhouse to where everybody under your care flourishes in the Lord. Be men. Be courageous. Stand firm for the Lord. How is the world out there going to have any hope if we're not willing to stand firm on the foundation of Jesus Christ? The world is going to end up like this story, where death, destruction, hopelessness, darkness, the presence of the Lord leaves. Somebody's got to right the ship. Somebody's got to do it right. We're going to meet those people later in our story. But today, we end tragically. Okay, look what happens in verse 10. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. This is the prophecy fulfilled of 1 Samuel 2, verse 34, where on the same day your sons are going to die. And listen, when we're afraid, when we let fear win, when we make assumptions that God's for us when he's not for us, it hurts the people around us. So we have a choice. We can stand firm in the Lord and lead, or we can shrink back and watch the people around us get destroyed. We've got to step forward. We've got to be the ones to be that hope of the world. So verse 12, let's finish our story, and it unfortunately finishes tragically. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day, and his clothes were torn and with dirt on his head. Now it's interesting, when you're reading this story, you're like, why a man in Benjamin? Well, if you know the Benjamites, right, this was Joseph's little brother in that story, right, the one that he asked to come to Egypt. They were known as fierce fighters, right, and Jacob's like blessing over them at the end of Genesis. They're these fierce fighters, but now he's running. We actually know four famous Benjamites that are there. One is this left-handed guy, Ehud. You might read the story where he like stabs him and like loses his sword because the guy's really chubby. Anyway, that's another sermon story. Another time, Saul. We're going to meet a new guy named Saul who's going to be the first king of Israel. What's interesting is that in the Jewish like tradition, in the rabbinic text, they would say that Saul was this man that ran from the battle. In fact, they would say that Saul ran up and he took the Ten Commandments from Goliath's hands and he ran really fast and got away. I don't think that's true, but it sounds really cool, right? Like superhuman kind of. But another famous one, Mordecai and Esther. Remember that story? They were Benjamites as well. But also this later on guy named Saul, who we know better as Paul, was from the tribe of Benjamin. So we know some famous Benjamites that were in there. And one of them is the one who runs and tells this story. And when he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. And instead of crying out with victory and anticipation, they're now crying out with mourning. And when Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar? Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today. And he said, how did it go, my son? And he who brought the news answered him and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured. As soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backwards from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel for 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said, do not be afraid, for you have borne a son. But she did not answer or pay attention. She named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel, because the ark has been captured and because her father-in-law and her husband were dead. And she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. And woven through this tragic story of all of these deaths that are multiplying all around them, we see this term, the ark has gone, the glory has left. In fact, she named her son Ichabod, the glory has departed from Israel. Why? Because in Israel's mind, God's presence lived on the mercy seat. God's presence was on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Exodus 25, verse 8, God says, build me a sanctuary so that I can dwell among you. And it was meant to be a meeting place. You read in verse 22, he says, that I can meet with you there. But in their minds, God's presence was gone. In fact, even today, if you get a chance to visit Jerusalem, and I hope you do, you'll get a chance to visit the Wailing Wall, right? This side of the Temple Mount, which has original stone from this time, even the time of Jesus at that point. But many, many people get as close as they can to this wall because they feel like they're getting close to the presence of God, which lives on the rock where the Ark and the Covenant used to stand. Now, there's a mosque over this rock, the Dome of the Rock that's there. But the people, the Jewish people, want to get as close as they can. When you go under the tunnel, there's some tunnels underneath of the Temple Mount, and when you go there, you'll find people praying all along there because they feel like, I can get close to God's presence the closer I get to this wall. But Jesus said, we are the temple. Where does the Holy Spirit live now? Inside of us. So we don't have to go to a place. The presence of God will never leave us. Do we recognize it? Do we seek it? Do we want to be in the presence of God? That's the question that we see here. Are we going to consult God and obey? Or are we going to run foolishly based on assumptions that we have in our minds or from a YouTube video we watched or from this advice? No, no, let's seek the Lord this week. So now can I encourage you this week? Find some time to spend it in God's presence. Take a few moments this week to stop. Be in the presence of God. Seek Him. Lord, I thank you for even tragic stories like this, Lord, that remind us of just how we oftentimes make assumptions about you. Lord, help us to be grounded in your word. Help us to be deeply rooted in your ways. Lord, help us to not go to the right or to the left, but Lord, just to walk the straight and the narrow path of obedience. Lord, give us courage to stand for you in a world that does not love you. So Lord, I pray for us this week. Give us more of your presence. Help us to recognize, Lord, your presence this week in everything that we do. Lord, we love you. We love you more than we love our sin. We love you more than we love anything else. So let us put you in that place that's most high in our life. We pray this all in your glorious name. Amen.
Good morning, Fellowship Church. I'm Chris. I'm the discipleship pastor here, and just got a couple quick announcements for you before you head out. Those of you that were interested in getting some information about our kids ministry, about volunteering for that, that meeting is today right after third service. We will be feeding you, so be sure to hang out for that. Also, we have the Romania-Tanzania testimony night coming September 15th, 6 p.m. right here. This is where we're going to get a report from our missionaries that went and served over there. It's a good chance for you to get a picture, because this is somewhere that we go regularly, so you can get some information even about potential further trips where maybe you'd like to plug in and go with us. Also, we have a marriage mini conference on September 28th. You can go on our app. You're always going to hear about the app from me. I love our app. It is so awesome. Download our app, and you can sign up right in there in the little sign-ups tab. This mini conference, this would be a great opportunity to get together with other married couples, hear some great speaking and challenging words, and how to invest in our marriages. And so to close out, we've got a closing verse, Isaiah 40, verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Be blessed, church. Have a good week.